of reality TV. Okay, they would have had to pay big bucks for that in a hotel. And they obviously had come to this country because they wanted to know American, right?
Yeah.
So we gave them the show. We let them see Jersey Shores and Say Yes to the Dress.
I like the white one.
Yes, Mel. Anyway, so I do not call that torture. I call that giving them what they came here for.
Maybe we were a little over the top on the torture thing.
No, I don't think so. I mean, I went down on that 7-Eleven run. You remember? I mean, I got on the 46-cent burritos and the 124-ounce Big Gulp.
See?
That would be nice of you, yeah.
It's called the Mega Gulp. And, well, they were chained to the chair, though, so they couldn't use the restroom.
Okay. Oh, so you don't need to relive it, okay?
Oh, that was ugly.
I mean, what do you think's going to happen to you, Buck?
I don't know. I mean, I'm not a good person like you. I mean, I got beat up by the kids on safety patrol.
Hey, we never beat up any kid who didn't deserve it.
You were talking about how you always recycle. Sometimes I forget to separate my bottles from my cans. I could go to prison, you know? I'm squishy. Do you know what they do to squishy guys in prison? I'm going to be last in line for the ice cream. And by that point, they're just going to have push pops left. Yeah. Push pops!
I hate to tell you, I don't think they have ice cream.
What?
Oh, man, you know, I don't think you're going to go to prison, you know?
Yeah, you'll be fine.
Yeah. Me, I think I'm going to end up probably, I think they're going to send me to India. Because I'm going to be part of the witness protection program, you know?
Witness?
What?
Hang on a second. No, you were part of this.
Yeah.
Well, but I'm going to turn on you guys. So, so they're probably going to send me to India, and I'm going to be like maybe a woman or a cow. I'll get my name Mel, though, and then I'll come back.
You better hope for a cow.
Wait a second. You guys are missing the big picture in all of this.
I don't think so.
No, you are absolutely missing the big picture. The glorious thing we've done, okay?
Yeah.
We kidnapped the family. We stuck them in an apartment.
Yes.
We demanded ransom. This one, when history looks back at this, they're going to smile on what we've done here.
Like Bonnie and Clyde.
The only thing we messed up on.
The only
thing we messed up on. So we forgot that when you kidnap a Norwegian family, they're going to give you money from Norwegia.
Is that near Sweden?
No, Norwegia is near Norway. Come on, know your geography.
We're not idiots.
No, we're not dumb.
So that is the only thing we did wrong in any of this. You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah, I
can't really believe that's the only thing you think you did wrong.
You're sounding real judgmental is the problem here, okay? Because there is no actual right or wrong in any of this. There's just how history views you, okay? That's what's really the big picture in any of this.
It's all relative.
It is. It's in survival of the fittest. And what's going to happen is we're going to be the fittest once again once these stupid cops come into this cop room, whatever this is.
It's a courthouse.
Whatever. No. It's just a dumb cop room.
It's a courthouse.
Because the cops are going to come in and unchain us and say, hey, we were just kidding. There's actually no judgment for you from a judge. You're on candid camera or you got punked or something. And then I'm going to sue them. For American money.
Okay.
You go, man.
Or I'll write a strongly worded letter to the editor.
Oof.
Or both. Oof. But whatever the case, next time we kidnap like a family from Alaska or something.
Yeah, that's like from the country, right?
Okay. Do I have it right here that you guys really like don't think that we did anything wrong?
You know, you are coming off as real judgmental. You know, you were part of this.
Yeah,
you're right. I was part of it. I'm super aware of that. And that's why right after we did it, I turned myself in. And they appointed me a lawyer. And I told them everything I did. And So he enrolled me in some recovery classes, and he went in front of the judge, and it got me off.
Oh, man.
Actually, I have to go to one of my recovery classes, like, in a couple minutes, so good luck, I guess.
Well, aren't you special?
Well, she got a lawyer?
A lawyer.
That's bad. I mean, you turning us in, that's bad, but that's bad.
That's bad.
Oh, man.
Oh. You know what? This frustrates me. I got to go use the restroom.
Yeah, I got to, actually.
We're chained to the chair.
Oh, goodness. Whoa. I pee when I feel trapped.
Isn't that, can we trade?
No, I trade not. You know, this is kind of odd. This is like what we did to the people we had locked up back there, you know?
Back again, huh?
Oh, actually, the exit's over there. I just had to use the bathroom, so.
I was out at the, I think they call it the Starlight Parade, a couple of weeks ago, out with a certain evangelistic association that concentrates its efforts on a particular ethnic group, of which I am marginally a member. And we were out doing our little thing, and I reached one of our little broadsides over to a guy, looked like maybe my age, and he just went off on me. It was beautiful. He said, "I am an atheist. I had a daughter who died at the age of 6 weeks. What kind of God, etc., etc., etc." And but he wanted to talk. He wasn't saying what he was saying just to dismiss me. He wanted to see if I could answer his question. What kind of God would let this happen? What kind of God would let the Holocaust happen? What kind of God lets all of this evil happen in the world? And so we talked for a while, and he started kind of warming. And he had one more bullet that he wanted to gift me with. And he said, "I'll bet you're one of those people that thinks there's only a few people that are going to be saved, aren't you? And everybody else is going to go to hell." And before I could stop myself, I leaned forward at the waist, got my face right down to where his was, because he was sitting down and I was standing up, and I said, "Yes!" And then I said somewhat more quietly, "Oops." But then I said, "Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that go in there." And he kind of winced, and I thought, boy, there were a lot of cops around here. I don't see any now. And he said, "You know, that makes sense." And he promised me he'd think about it. I was a very surprised duck. Okay. Now, Dan has an expression he likes to use as he mentors the rest of us who share the preaching duties here. He likes to say, "Don't be like some theologians who take one of Jesus' parables and try to make it stand on its hind legs and do tricks. Parables are very limited in scope and in what they are supposed to say. Unfortunately, this parable, unlike some others, like Mark talked about last week, that have more than one possible subtle difference in interpretation, this one is pretty short and simple and clear. I'm not at all tempted to dress it up in a tutu and make it juggle chainsaws on a unicycle. This parable is pretty straightforward. A net is let down into the sea, pulls up whatever swam into it, and is brought to land. The guys who caught the fish then separate the good ones from the bad ones. In the original Greek, the word here translated as simply bad could more accurately be rendered as corrupt or degraded. It signifies something that is not inherently bad or created bad, but rather something that has passed the point where it could have become good and a process of rot has set in. It's unfit for consumption and must be discarded. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, it's clear that this separating process is referring to the Day of Judgment, when the wicked are removed from among the just and are put in a furnace to be burned. Obviously, that time has not yet come. We are still in the net, and the net is still collecting fish, good and bad. One of the most frustrating things for me is the way believers in Jesus are portrayed and characterized in the media and in public perception. I'm sure a lot of us share that frustration. A great deal of that perception is caused by the bad behavior of people who are speaking and acting in Christ's name, and people who hate God glom onto those things and paint the entire body of Christ with that brush. It is a tragic fact of life that the institutional church has many people in it who represent him poorly and are used by the enemy to confuse and discourage the church and negatively affect the world's perception of it. We see in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, as well as in this one, that God has ordained this situation and that we must live with and work with it as best we can. Now back to the parable. The Bible deals with many future events, and often we just get hints. We get little puzzle pieces of the way things are going to play out. This leaves a great deal of room for speculation and subjective interpretation, and so it is with the Day of Judgment. We have sketchy prophecies and parables of what that day will be like, but they don't all seem to fit neatly together. At least they don't for me. I don't know. Maybe Judgment Day is going to be a cakewalk. Maybe all of those of us who have been saved will just be hanging out, kicking it, renewing old acquaintances, high-fiving one another, and then cheering as the devil finally gets the old heave-ho. Me, I'm hoping for the best and preparing for the worst, because I don't know. Since I was a boy, I've been a fan of the San Francisco Giants baseball team. In 1989, the Giants won the National League pennant, thanks in large part to their left fielder, Kevin Mitchell, who hit 49 home runs and won the Most Valuable Player award that season. A reporter asked one of Kevin's teammates what the secret was to the success that Kevin was having that year. The teammate told the reporter simply, "He's unconscious," meaning that he was not thinking about what he was doing. He was just seeing the ball and hitting it. It is my fond dream to be unconscious like Kevin Mitchell was that year, to get out of my own way enough to be an unconscious disciple of Jesus, who instinctively and reflexively and naturally does what pleases God moment by moment. Now, maybe if I were that sort of Christian, on Judgment Day, I could just sort of bebop into the throne room. Hey, here I is.
Lord, I give you all the glory.
Now let's take care of this little formality and get this party started. I would like that very much. But when it comes to thinking about Judgment Day, better to hope for the best and prepare for the worst. So here is the Judgment Day scenario for which I am trying to prepare. Now, this is not doctrine. I'm not saying this is how it would be. Please receive this in the spirit in which it is given. All I want anyone to get from this is just a longing for God's holiness and a deeper appreciation for the wonderful thing that He's done for us. So here goes. I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as God Almighty. Jesus Christ looks me in the eye. How do you prepare for that? The pace of my meeting with Him is not hurried. There's no sign saying, take a number, now judging number 11 billion, whatever. We're not in some bureaucracy where I've got to be shuffled in and out of my judgment quickly so everybody else can get their proper turn and Jesus can get a latte, take a bathroom break, and clear his head for the next case. It's commonly reported by people who have near-death experiences that at the moment they feel they're about to die, their life flashes before their eyes. I suspect my day will be something like that. In Psalm 50, God says to the wicked, to those who have rejected Him, He said, all these things you have done, and I kept silent. And you thought that I was just like you. But I am going to reprove you, and I'm going to set them in order before your eyes. It is possible, though, that there will be witnesses to my judgment. Luke 12:3 says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I don't like that. That'll be particularly distressing as every careless word I have spoken gets proclaimed upon the housetops. There's a Dilbert comic strip where he's having one of his go-rounds with the pointy-haired boss, and he thinks to himself, this has long day written all over it. So as more and more of my self-gratifying, self-glorifying, hostile and loveless thoughts, words and behaviors are revealed to me and whoever else is witnessing this scene, I start to feel in my body all those familiar, unpleasant sensations I remember from all the other times, in school, at work, in social situations, in relationships. When it came to the crunch, and I actually had to perform and produce, and I was publicly exposed as a failure and a fraud. This is many times worse. This is my life. I know now more than I could ever have even pretended to know during my earthly life that eternity is on the line. The playback of my life's body of work continues. The laziness, hypocrisy, judgmental attitudes, rejection of God's love through people who wanted to be with me, but that I decided they weren't groovy enough. all the stuff I have spent my life justifying, rationalizing, or just plain pushing out of my mind. It all comes up for me to see. I can feel the blood draining from my face. Even though I have a brand new body, my knees are knocking. However long this ordeal takes, eventually it's over. Then, whether it is spoken or unspoken, a question hangs in the air. What do you have to say? I close my eyes, unable to look the judge of all the earth in the face. I fall with my face to the ground, not trying to impress him with my humility, but simply because that's the only position I can take. I know I have to speak, but I have no idea what is about to come out of my mouth. Will I curse him for having created such a pile of mediocrity as my life has been shown to be? Will I say, like Peter in one of his early encounters with Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," and then walk away sadly like the rich young ruler? For better or worse, I can no longer hold inside the words that are going to decide my forever. I open my mouth and hear myself say with a quavering, unsteady voice, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for all my many sins, and I believe you rose from the dead to justify me in spite of them. I claim you as my righteousness and nothing else. I believe you have overcome and are seated on the Father's throne, and because of you, I have overcome and will sit with you on your throne. Now, with a gratitude that will never grow old, I receive your mercy." There is a verse in the second psalm that has always fascinated me. It goes, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." When I think about the day of judgment, I imagine that is how I will feel when I am ushered into paradise upon my confession of faith. I will rejoice, but with trembling. I'm afraid I'm not going to like Judgment Day very much. I have a lot of careless words to give account for, and a lot of the least of these whose needs I have blown off. Maybe this isn't good doctrine. And maybe it's unbelief. And maybe when Dan gets back and hears about this, he's seriously going to take me to the woodshed. But I'm scared of Judgment Day. I'm not better than anybody. But one of the things that gives me hope about Judgment Day is the fact that we are exhorted in Scripture to be scared as a result of this incredible kindness that God has bestowed upon us through Jesus. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Beloved, having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And Psalm 130 says, "If you, Lord, would pay attention to our iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Now, there are lots of passages that express that same thing, that considering what God has done for us, our response needs to be a certain kind of fear. Those are just, I picked those because I can rattle them off, but there's a bunch more. These are just a few of the many passages in Scripture that have this feature, that as we consider the hugeness of God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life to us through Jesus' death and resurrection, our response will be this clean, godly fear. Not a fear based on uncertainty about our salvation, as if what Jesus did for us weren't enough to carry us through, but this clean, godly fear that loves God's authentic holiness, a fear of accepting cheap substitutes for the grace of God, a fear of taking the broad way that leads to destruction, which so many are taking, a fear that overtakes and is far greater than any other fear that the world, the flesh, or the devil would try to run our lives with. Now maybe I've got delusions of preacher's grandeur, but I feel like it would be irresponsible of me not to, you know, stay up here for a while if anybody wants to berate me or has a question or wonders what I'm talking about. So I'm going to be here in case anybody does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the righteousness that you are and the righteousness and holiness that demands a day of judgment. We thank you, Lord, that we have confidence in the day of judgment, those of us who believe in you, because of and only because of what you did on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for qualifying us to make it through the ordeal of Judgment Day and be with you forever. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.